So I'm just wondering if you've ever wondered, does God really care? Does he really care? I mean, when someone that we love dies, we wonder why. We wonder whether those family members that we just love so much will ever be saved. We think of those future generations that live in our country. Will they remain safe in this world that has so much turmoil? We might wonder ourselves about our own health, how much time we have left on this earth, how we're going to ever have the income to pay our bills and to get food. Well, the Bible clearly teaches us that God is a God who cares about every aspect of our lives. He cares about your emotional needs. He cares about your physical needs. And he cares about your spiritual needs. And what our text for this morning is teaching us is that even though there are evil and corrupt things happening in these high political offices, God's people need to maintain their focus on Jesus Christ and faithfully keep at the work that has been given to them, knowing that God does care for you and he will supply all your needs. But this also teaches us of the divine ordinance, the ordinance of work and the ordinance of rest. I want to make sure it's very clear that God did ordain work. It was God's idea. Both your work in the world and your work in the church is ordained by God. And it was actually ordained by God before sin entered the world. Some argue, well, you know, work entered because of Adam's sin. No. Adam was commanded to take care of the garden before sin, even before sin entered the garden. But now there is a toil and burden that is associated with work as a result of sin. But work itself is ordained by God. The book of Proverbs is, which is an exhortation from an older, wiser man to his son, is filled with admonitions about hard work and rising early and being diligent and putting in an honest day's work. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica and reminds the church that this is his standing policy, that if you do not work, you do not eat. I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And starting with verse 10, I want you to see this, because most people miss these things unless they actually see it. So here, starting with verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now, this is talking about able-bodied people. This is not talking about the weak from disease or age or weak from infirmities. This is talking about you're able to work, you should work. But this would be probably a really good policy for our culture's social welfare system. If you're not willing to work, or at least try to work, then you don't get the benefits of everyone else's work. I like what Margaret Thatcher said about this. She said, the problem with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money to give away. That's so true. But here within the church, each one of us also has a job. And it's not the same job for everybody. There are some that are called to preach and teach, but not everybody. There are some that are called to other ministries. And I think it's in ways somewhat ridiculous to take these spiritual surveys. Because what comes out is natural gifting. Spiritual gifts are spiritual. Sometimes you go, I don't think I could do that. But you feel prompted to do it, and you find out you've been equipped, spiritually equipped to do that work. And so the heart attitude of people should be, Lord, show me what you want to do, and then enable me to do it. You know, every Christian should have a job within the church. Some, it's preaching. Others, it's bookkeeping. Some, it's cleaning, mowing the lawn, children's ministry, adult ministry, men's or women's ministries, but also evangelism. If you go, I'm not sure where I fit in. Are you gifted at evangelism? And if you are, do that and know that that is a work of ministry within the church. Because the Bible knows no such thing as a non-working, non-serving believer. It doesn't exist. It's actually an oxymoron. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 6, 4, and 5, but let one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. But on the other hand, there is the aspect of rest. One New Testament scholar writes that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record 11 different times where Jesus, either by himself or with his immediate apostles, got away from people, took a rest from the labor. In fact, last week, the last week of our Lord's ministry, he actually went into Jerusalem to preach and teach. And instead of staying at some hotel or apartment or inn in Jerusalem, he journeyed outside of Jerusalem to a remote little olive farm. And it was at that little olive farm that he found some respite and some time to regenerate and really restore his strength. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 32, the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Rome. He says, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. You see, the Roman church was different than the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church really caused a lot of angst with the Apostle Paul. It is in the Corinthian church that he said that I am buffeted by a thorn in my flesh. But the Roman church was a different place. That's where he could find refreshment. That's where he could find rest. And so Paul is saying to the Roman church, I've come here to get rested up. I've come that you might actually help me to understand and to be refreshed in all things. And so I think it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul ends up saying in Romans that he was going to go there and find the rest that he needed. You know, it makes me think of some of the other parts where the apostle found rest. He found some refreshment. And actually, in the book of Philemon, he says, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love, your faith, to which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." I mean, it's amazing what he sees in this different ministry. He goes out and day after day he's ministering, but then there's certain pockets of believers that instead of seeing it as work, it's a refreshment. And so all of this is part of God's economy. You have your work in the secular world and you have your work in the church. And it doesn't matter what you do. So many people think they want to be the frontline person. They want to be the person who stands up front, who gets accolades. Well, I'll tell you what. There's as much friendly fire as there is accolades. It's a difficult job to be up here, and not many are called to do it. But don't think that because you're working behind the scenes, that's not important. I mean, if you do the books, whatever it takes, if you fix snacks for fellowship time, that's all important. I'll tell you what. I don't know a surgeon in the world that could do his work without the person who makes the scalpel. You know what? We all have something that we can do. And we need to understand that in whatever we do, do it in a holy manner unto the Lord. And that is God's service. That's honoring to Him and of Him. And then, of course, all of us do the work in God's church. And sometimes we just need that rest. And that's God's will for us, because it's God's idea for us. Here we have in Mark 6, the Lord has already sent the apostles out. They've already gone out and ministered. And they come back, and they're excited. And immediately he says, I led you into work. Now I'm going to lead you into a secluded place so that you can find rest. So with that, let's go ahead and see what this says. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And this morning we're going to look at verses 30 through 44. Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And when Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?' But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they came and said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks of hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, there's a lot packed in here. And the context of this is very important. Because you may recall that Jesus had sent the 12 to all these different villages to preach. He gave them specific apostolic power and authority to cast out demons and heal people. But in between that, he sandwiched some information about the murder of John the Baptist. And while the disciples were out ministering, Herod, who is holding a grudge against John the Baptist for speaking against his marriage to Herodias, he's holding this large banquet for his birthday. And the feature was his stepdaughter dancing for these men who really is co-responsible for the murder of John the Baptist because she asked for his head to be delivered on a platter. And so you can imagine these apostles are out, they're spreading the gospel, the word of God, and all of a sudden they hear, John's been killed? So they head back to Jesus. And they're probably wondering, well, if he did it, what will happen to us? And yes, John was killed. And the apostles needed to know that they needed to keep doing their job. They needed to keep communicating the truth of God. And so they were learning how to stay focused on what God called them to do. And to understand that God not only watches out for them, but he cares for them. And that he will meet their needs. And so, in this section of scripture, it's very important to see that although it shows that Herod was involved in the evil that was happening, the apostles were involved in the things that were sacred. So we see that even though there is evil happening, you can't sit there and crawl under a rock and say, well, this world is just turning around and it's so bad. Bring the light. Bring the light into the darkness. No matter what's happening in the political or religious world, we need to keep doing our work. And our work is proclaiming the truth of God. And when we do that, we will experience the care of God. And so according to verse 30, these apostles came back and they reported. And here it says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both of what they had done and what they had taught. And we see that Mark uses the noun apostles, not disciples. The Greek word for this is apostolos. And that's not the word that he has used up until this point. He's used the word mathetes. And actually, apostolos is the only place in Mark's gospel, this right here, that he uses that. Mathetes included the apostles. It's actually those who were disciples of Christ. But then there's a subclass of apostles. And so you have the 12 that were commissioned specifically by Jesus Christ and sent out, and they were gifted by him to preach and perform miracles. And like I said, it could have been the death of John the Baptist that led them back to Jesus. They'd been out in all these villages, and they heard the man who was preaching the word of God just got killed. And so they come back. And so they're sort of troubled here. And in verses 31 and 32 of our text, it says, "And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves.'" So because of Mark's wording, we see it was only the apostles here. And Jesus wanted to show that he cares about the health and welfare of these men. But he also cares about the health and welfare of all who follow him. Jesus was well aware that these guys were needing a break. They were needing to have time to even eat, it says, because they had been teaching and performing miracles and being mobbed by people. They just needed time to get away from the pressure. So what does Jesus do? He takes them to a secluded spot. And actually, Mark uses the word deserted. In the Greek, it's the word eremos, and it refers to a desolate, uninhabited wilderness. And in Luke 9:10, Luke actually pinpoints that area, the general area at least, as being near Bethsaida. And this is an area just east of where the Jordan enters the Sea of Galilee, and according to historic accounts, and specific name of the spot was actually Bethsaida Julius. It was a place that was different than the surrounding area, because this featured a green plain of green grass. This was real plush. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You know what? We're going to go there." And I just want to say that sometimes when you've been on the front line of ministry and it's grueling, and like I said, sometimes you get friendly fire, it's easy to lose perspective. It's easy to think, I need a break. And at times, everyone needs a break. But let me tell you, one of the things that I find relaxing, it's just for a couple hours, is when my son and I go to the golf course. We just spend just a couple hours together. And that's just a time I can kick back from the pressures. But do you know what happens more than often on the golf course? Ministry opportunity. You see, it's not just saying, I need a break from ministry. I just need a break from the grind. Ministry is always on the mind. But sometimes ministry, in especially in a church, can be fatiguing, draining. So sometimes you just need to get away to something else. And Jesus actually sanctions that. And so here, the apostles think they're going to finally have a little bit of peace and quiet, a little bit of downtime, a little bit of relaxation and rest. But look at verse 33. "But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. And not only that, they arrived before them and came together to him." Now Jesus and the disciples, they're in this boat. They're crossing the northern part of the Sea of Galilee to a destination that was 5 to 6 miles as the crow flies across the sea. And they were traveling from the northwest to the northeast, but just straight as an arrow. And when the people saw this, they thought, well, this is where they seem to be going. And they took off running to follow them. They went around the north side of the shoreline. And the thing is, they probably could very easily see the boat. You know, there's been scientific calculations as to how far you can actually see on a shore at sea level. And if you're 5 foot tall, you can see 2.65 miles. If you're 6 foot tall, you can see 2.9 miles. And if you get up to 10 feet, you can actually see 3.7 miles. And so you can assume that this little boat that Jesus is and his disciples in are no more than maybe 2.5 miles out in the water. And so that would enable these people to see. So they start running. I'll tell you what, here's some dedication. Jesus and his apostles had to go 5 to 6 miles. These people ran 8 miles to get there. Hundreds of people. Hundreds of people. And they're running around the north side of the Sea of Galilee, knowing where Jesus and his apostles are going. And they came from all cities, it said. And at this point, collectively, Jesus and his disciples had been in all these cities. And all these people from there knew him. And they wanted to get to the place where they would land. And in fact, the end of verse 33 says they arrived before them. So they're heading to this desolate place, this barren, uninhabited place. And the crowd's already there. You can imagine these apostles, the look on their faces when they're on the other side and they're going, really? Oh my goodness. Can't we do anything to get away from these relentless crowds? Can't we just find some rest? Now, you need to remember, Jesus himself is teaching them really the secret to ministry. To be able to balance ministry. To understand that rest was ordained before the fall. If you please turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now this is important because this shows that God ordained the rest before the fall the same way he ordained the work before the fall. Exodus chapter 20, starting with verse 9. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Why? Well, look at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You see, God ordained the cycle of work and rest. Six on, one off. But that doesn't mean that you get away from ministry. It just means that maybe you aren't ministering in the same manner. Look at verse 34 of our text. And Jesus, when he came out, saw the great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. You see, when he landed, he didn't see this large crowd and says, hey, you know, sorry folks, we're closed. No teaching or preaching here today. Why don't you come back on Monday? That's not what happens. Instead, he turns to the disciples and says, hey guys, change a plan. And so here you have all these kinds of religious men, and they have these religious places of worship, but they didn't have someone who could teach them the truth. So Jesus goes on to the shore and starts teaching these people. In Luke 9:11, it says that he welcomed them. That word welcome is dekomai. It's to greet them warmly, enthusiastically, to welcome them into your presence with a feeling of joy and gladness. But in Mark, it says that he was moved with compassion for them. It's the Greek word splagnizomai. I think it's more fun to say that word than Luke's word, dekomai, splagnizomai. But anyways, that is sort of this, you know, probably if you're married, when you met your spouse, you had those butterflies and all nervous and like, oh, this is, you know, what a wonderful guy or a wonderful girl. And you get that sort of pit in your stomach. You see, the Jews always thought that the guts or the bowels were the seat of love and pity. You know, it's like when you're ready to get ready to perform, when you are ready to do something great. I actually get butterflies every time I preach, because it's like, oh man, I hope I can say what I want to say to get the Lord's word across. But that's what it was. It was just this, you know, like, oh man, I just got to do this. This is a good thing. And so instead of being irritated, Christ actually had compassion upon these people. He loved these people. He saw these people run 8 miles. I mean, they put something into this. They just didn't show up. They actually did something. And he saw that they were needy. And so, you know, he goes, you know what, guys? Cancel the day off. We have some people to minister to. And the way that Jesus expressed his passion and compassion on these people, it says by teaching. Remember, they were supposed to take a break from teaching. But when he got to the other side, there's this huge crowd. And you know what they needed? They needed teaching. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And so it's really clear from the context that he taught for hours. And this is really sort of foreign to the way most people think about compassionate ministries. Most ministers, they think, well, I want to do something different. Preaching is just a sidebar. No, preaching is what we need. In fact, I've heard, you know, pastors and charities that say, you know what's really important? What is really the basis of our ministry? It's not preaching. It's giving food and medical supplies. It's giving clothing. And so they really don't preach the word. But you know what? The most compassionate thing that can be done for people is to preach and teach the truth of God's word. To tell them that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save them from sin and guarantee everlasting life. I mean, actually, what's more compassionate than telling lost sinners that they can be saved from their sins through faith in Him? Most charities today promote the idea that man indeed can live by bread alone. If that's the case, a lot of ministries today are sending people to hell on a full stomach. Jesus said, no, don't do that. You cannot have life by bread alone, but by Him. And so what did Jesus do? He spent time preaching and teaching. And the most compassionate Christ-like ministry that you will ever come in contact with is one that preaches and teaches the Word of God. People today have all kinds of churches and all kinds of religious leaders, but none of them seem to be shepherding the sheep. Instead, they have all these religious institutions that do nothing more than try to give them good ideas, try to have them have their best life now. But I think that's amazing. Because I think some of the most tender things that we can do when someone is suffering is give them a card with Scripture. We end up sending out cards with the Word of God. Now, giving food and clothing is good, but caring for the soul is much greater. And that doesn't mean that we don't give the physical needs. We all need food to survive. And so verses 35 and 37 of our text say, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread. For we have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? You know, it's mentioned twice in this little section that it's getting late. So Jesus was teaching the truth, and this has gone on for some time, and it's probably getting late in the afternoon, and you can, you know, the sun typically starts to go down somewhere around 6 o'clock, so it was probably 4:30, 5 o'clock, somewhere in there. And so what do the disciples do? Well, quite honestly, they try to command the Lord. Command the Lord. Send them away. You're in charge. Send them away. They thought that was the best solution for the problem. Let them get their own food. Problem solved. But Jesus knew that he was going to perform the greatest miracle. He was going to feed every single one of them with whatever meager food was available. Now think about this. The apostles, they're tired, but they also had compassion on the crowd because they asked Jesus to let them go and buy their own food. I mean, they would have just never thought about it at all if they themselves didn't have some compassion on this crowd. And they were thinking, well, this is a desolate place in the wilderness, and there's no place to really get food. But when Jesus said, no, you feed them, they wanted to take 200 denarii and buy food. And by the way, 200 denarii, that was a significant number. A celebrated sum in Jewish culture. It was mentioned quite a bit by the Jews. It was actually a virgin's dowry upon marriage. It was so also a widow's, and one that was divorced, if she insisted on it, could make a claim to that as well. But it was also the fine for an adult man who would lay with a child who was underage. It was also of a male underage that laid with a female adult. And if one man would slap another in the face, that was 200 denarii. And so this sum of money wasn't just pulled out of the air. It had some meaning to it. And so it's getting dark. With compassion for the safety sake of the people, so that they could leave and secure food before it got dark and thieves would attack them, they said, command them to leave. Jesus says, no. You give them something to eat. The disciples thought, well, this is going to be extremely costly for us to even try to purchase it for them. And where do we even get the resources for that? 5,000 men. And according to verse 37, when the disciples said to them, said, send them away to buy food, Jesus says, feed them. And in the Greek, the word you is emphatic, meaning it's an imperative that you give them something to eat. Here, Jesus is specifically commanding the 12 to feed that crowd. Now, this was seemingly absolutely impossible request that Jesus was making of his apostles. Go and buy bread with what? I mean, after all, that 200 denarii would be the equivalent of 8 months of a typical farmer's wage to buy that much food. And it gives you some insight to their lack of faith. Even after seeing all that Jesus had done already, they still were living in the flesh and not by the Spirit. They had themselves gone out and performed miracles out on the road. And they were bringing the gospel to the population of the people of Israel. But they still didn't realize what God was doing. And Jesus didn't want them to so quickly shake off the responsibility. You know, that's one thing. So often, people act in the flesh instead of act in the Spirit. You know, people, so many of us would say, well, yeah, here's a way to take care of it. Send them away. It's sort of like the schizophrenic woman in Matthew 15. You know, send her away. Or when the people brought the little children to Jesus that he might touch them in Mark 10. You know, they rebuked those people. And then in Luke 9, they said, you know what? Don't bother the master. Not only that, don't bother us either. This was their typical response. And many people miss the point here. Jesus is preaching the word of God, spiritual food. And now he wants to give them physical food. Now, if you remember, the apostles just returned from preaching the word of God. And yet, they weren't making this connection. How the word of God actually feeds the soul of man. The word of God is spiritual food that is also unseen. Here we have physical food that is yet unseen as well. And the point is that God feeds both the physical and spiritual. And how does this work? How does this work that we would rely on the word of God feeding the soul and then rely on the unseen physical food for feeding the body? Well, it's relying on God. It's relying on Him and not their own resources. And so we read in verses 38 through 42. But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in the green, in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. This is, other than the resurrection, this is one of the most important miracles. It's so important that Matthew, Mark, and John all have it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have it. Matthew, Peter, and John were actually there participating. And we know that Peter is telling Mark what's happening. In fact, on this spot that they believe this all happened is actually a church. It's called the Church of Multiplication. And it was built in honor of this amazing miracle. And this miracle was remarkable in so many ways, but one is that it's totally unexplainable. And so these writers do their best to reveal to us what happened. So first of all, Jesus commands the entire crowd to sit on the green grass. And like I said, there wasn't much vegetation in this area. This was unique. Here's this large area of green grass that would be capable of seating thousands of people. Do you know, when I think of this, I think of Psalm 23 too. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It sort of comes to my mind. And so he has them sit down in organized groups, groups of 150. And so there's an organization here. And that's because God is a God of order and precise organization. You know, so many people think that when they do the work of God, it's a free-for-all. They do whatever, and it doesn't matter that it's disorganized. But true work of God is very systematic and organized. And so Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, which means he actually had them in his hands. The way this is written in the Greek means that he literally had these in his hands in front of thousands of people. And what you have to realize is this loaf of bread, it was actually about 3/4 inch thick and about the size of a small pan. You know, we need to learn to trust God in the little things. Sort of like David, a stone and a sling to take down a giant. We need to trust God that he can do things that just don't seem possible. Moses had a little staff. He parted the Red Sea. The poor widow trusted God with 2 mites, but ended up eternally rich. You see, little things become big things when put in the hand of God. You might think that you don't have much to offer. You might think that you're too small, too insignificant, that you aren't much of anything. You know what? You aren't. Neither am I. God uses us. He uses. Like, I think it's interesting. When I met Paul Washer down at G3, I'm telling him, I'm a pastor of a little church. There's probably more dogs and cats in this town than people here sitting in this congregation. And he looks at me and he goes, God can use runts like us, can he? That's true. He can. And he does. And so, continuing with in verse 41, it says that Jesus looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves. And he gave them to his disciples, set before them, and the two fish he divided among them all. Here the Greek really reads, as he's looking to heaven, it's not something that he's just looking into the clouds or outer space. It's not something really ethereal. He is looking at the throne of God in heaven. He is looking at the throne of God. And when he blesses the food, according to John, Jesus gave thanks for the food. Matthew and Mark say he blessed. And Luke adds, he blessed them, which refers to the five loaves and the two fish. This blessing is actually more about thanking God for the food, not the food itself. He's thanking God for this food. And then it says he broke it. And that verb indicates a specific time. He had those loaves in his hands. And he kept giving bread to the disciples. I once heard a man that I went out to lunch with. He tried to say that, well, you know what, when Jesus fed the 5,000, what really, you know, a lot of scholars say is that there was probably a cave behind him. And you know that how they had those big robes and someone was probably handing them the bread. God is not a God of chicanery. This is a miracle. And to sit there and try to reason away a miracle of God, you know what? It doesn't make sense and never will. It's a miracle. And so all of this is really beyond our grasp. How did Jesus do this? But this was in the hands of Jesus, the Christ. And so we can get from this that Jesus just kept giving out food and keep giving it out and keep giving it out. And when he would give some, there was more. And they kept coming back and getting more. And they would get more and give more. And then he divided up these fish. Little fish. This weren't big tunas. These were little fish. But it's the same principle. Jesus kept giving out the fish. And they kept serving the people. He didn't have a pile. You know, you think, well, you know, he fed the 5,000. And some people go, well, you know, all of a sudden there's this pile. Because God could do that. He could just say, here, boom. There's a pile of bread, a pile of fish. Mm-mm. It's not like that. It's not like that for a reason. It's not that there was a miraculous pile. It was that it was from the hand of the Savior. It was multiplied. That he kept giving from his hand to you. So there's a connection that you have to rely on him continually giving out, continually. Problem is we tend to really be focused inward. We're self-focused. We're self-serving creatures. We always think that there's something we have to do. There's something that's going to make sense. Something that we can only delight in him when we understand. No, when we are born again, we start to live on faith. We start to understand that some things we don't realize how it works. How does the bread of God, the word of God, feed your soul? I can't tell you, but it does. And so we do what we do with delight in Christ. And we do so increasingly as He sanctifies us. And as He sanctifies us, our delight in Him overspills to other people. And so we do things for others. And so Jesus tells them in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." I hope you realize that you do not have the resources or abilities or desire to do these unless God gives you those. And then He does it through us. Now, some people have objected to the idea that God commands things that are impossible for us to do. Pelagius, he was back in the early 400s AD. He contended that God can only hold us responsible for things that we actually have the ability to do. He said that God would only command us to do the things that we have power to do. But that doesn't square with the teaching of Scripture. There are many commands in Scripture where we are commanded, and yet it's very clear that in our flesh, we are utterly unable to obey those commands. Romans 8, for instance, verses 7 and 8. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to the law of God." Are God's laws commanded? Yes, they are. They do not submit to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The law is still the law, but it cannot because they are still in the flesh. And in John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Is that discouraging to you? Is it discouraging to you because you can't do anything apart from Christ? It shouldn't be. Because the corresponding truth is that with Christ we can do everything. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So here the disciples are assuming that the Lord's command is absolutely, utterly impossible. But you see, they're about ready to be used by the Lord to accomplish that very task. They have no ability to do what they have been commanded to. And it's right for them to understand that. And it's right for you and I to understand that as well. And so what happens in the text? It says, "So they all ate and were filled." That word "filled" is the word kortazo. It actually means to gorge. There are some of you who might understand how to fodder up an animal. You end up putting a feed bag on their nose. And you let them eat until they get to the bottom of that feed bag. That's what it is. And so we need to recognize our inability to obey. But we also need to take seriously our responsibility to obey. Even though we can't do it, we must do it. And when we must celebrate God's ability to do things through us, that should cause us to cry out and say, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." It was Augustine who Pelagius was reacting against. And one of the things that Pelagius thought was just infuriating was the fact that Augustine wrote in a prayer to God, "Grant what you command and command what you will." In other words, give me the grace to heed your commands and command whatever you will, even though it's impossible for me to do on my own. I think the significance of how Jesus performed this particular miracle is that it focused the attention on him. Because where this is recorded in John, the next thing that's recorded in John 6:35 is, I am the bread of life. The bread that satisfies the hunger came from the one who is the bread of life. The bread came from him mysteriously, miraculously, as though it was his own life that was breaking and giving to the people, and kept breaking and kept giving, never running out of the grace which it offers. The bread came from him in such a way that this miracle was a perfect backdrop for Jesus to say, I am the bread of life. And so finally in verses 43 through 44 we read, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. You know what? We can't just rush over this, because this is yet another carefully orchestrated piece of Jesus's plan. Remember, he's leading his disciples as their compassionate shepherd. He wanted to teach them and test them. But this final piece of the miracle was actually to bring that lesson home. You see, 12 baskets? Huh. There's 12 of them. To be able to fill the baskets full of leftovers was really a clear demonstration of Jesus' power and provision, and especially for his disciples. You can just imagine how they stood there afterwards, each one of them holding a basket overflowing with food, and thinking of how they scoffed at Jesus' command. They should have realized that the impossible command was entirely possible to Christ. What they could not do, Jesus did. And he didn't just do it barely. He overdid it. Everyone ate to their full. There were plenty of leftovers. And by the way, it says 5,000 men. If you include all the women and children, that number could have been close to 25,000 people. You know, the disciples should have been absolutely amazed at the fact that Jesus used them in this integral part of the plan, that they were able to distribute the food. And now that they're cleaning up, they have leftovers. They thought they were missing out on rest. They thought what they were hoping for is just a downtime. I can imagine there was quite a buzz, understanding how Christ used them and how that was actually refreshing to their soul. But you see, Jesus gave them something better than rest, because they got to experience a taste of heaven right here on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge to you that it's part of our DNA as human beings to be somewhat stiff-necked, to simply over and over telling you to take care of things. Lord, we so often want to trust in our own abilities. We so often want to know more about you, but not yet trust in you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who challenges us in our self-sufficiency to show us that we only give out what he has given. That we take those loaves, the bread of life, and we distribute that so that we can say, Lord, may your Spirit just over and over say to us again, trust in Christ. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your forgiveness, the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit residing in us. And I hope that as we leave this morning, after hearing your word, that we would not walk in pride and self-sufficiency, but we would walk in reliance and trust and humility. And that we would take what is most needed, the preaching and teaching of your word to the world. It's in your mighty and matchless and precious name that we pray. Amen.